Let us now go to the Word, Acts chapter 11, verse 25 to 26. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. God is the God of honor. 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 Isaiah 42, verse 8 says he is the God of honor, the God of glory. The word honor is at times used interchangeably with glory. He is the God of honor because he spares, first of all, those who honor his name, and he makes them his treasured possession. So Malachi 3, 16 to 17 says that the Lord Almighty calls those who honor him, his name, as his treasured possession. He sees them as his treasured possession. And he lets those called by his name, Isaiah 43, 7 says, those who are called by his name to come before him, to be with him. So he is the God of honor because he spares those who honor his name and he makes them his treasure possession. And he lets those who are called by his name to come before him. So if we believe that God is the God of honor, it's to be honored to be called as a Christian. Amen? Amen. Are we honored to be called a Christian? Amen. I see a little mouth moving, but no sound is coming out, yeah? Okay, this is encouraging, better than saying no, yeah? This is what we hope to be, have in terms of our faith. This is what we want to confess, and this is what we confess. I'm saying hope because we want to be honored Christian, honored to be called Christian. It is not to just call ourselves as Christian, but to be called Christian, and therefore living life that is to live for the name of our Christ, King, Yeshua, suffering, facing persecution and hardship along the way, and that's to praise him. So it's to praise him because we are honored to bear that name, and with that name comes difficulties, persecution, isolation, insults, mockery, hardship, and all that. But it is through that we honor him, and in that day, as I explain about the attribute of God, he will call us to be before him. He will bring us before his presence. Amen? Those of you who are like, I'm here for the first time. I'm not really into this suffering stuff, so I don't know where we're going. Well, I'll lead you where we're going. So honor, the concept of honor, God being the God of honor, perhaps we don't use this in everyday sense and we don't use it casually amongst friends. But certainly in the older times when family names or the name of the tribe that one belonged to or a nation that's run by a king even, they treasure their name because the name represented who they were and to whom they belonged. And therefore they lived, fought, suffered for that name. But today, we do not have any concept like that, right? In the past, it was sort of, again, when the world was organized into smaller units, like the family, and the families were big, so they would become clans and even tribes. So you would see that, in the sense of older times or feudal times where one family, takes out revenge against the other family, right? So that's sort of the backdrop to the story of Romeo and Juliet, right? Or the West Side Story, the Sharks and the Jets. Yeah, so it's like the gangs. And so the whole thing about the mafia, the gangs, they call it family, right? Because it originates with that concept. The real, the family is made up of flesh and blood, that fleshly relationship. They were together, yes, by blood, but with that blood came name. So once they understood, like, you come from such and such family, right? So you're raised with that identity. And again, I don't know if people are raised that way these days, but in the older generations, people used to say, like, I don't know, in the Korean customs or culture too, it's like, you are the, I don't know, fifth generation of the royal Kims or royal Lees, or I think Lees, like E, right? E dynasty, Joseon E dynasty, the last known dynasty. And then they were saying, you are the descendants or the offspring of the E dynasty. I mean, if your last name ends with E, heck, I'm going to say I'm a descendant of a royal family too. Yes, I'm a princess. So who's to say you're not? So they used to always joke like, okay, everybody's a king. All right, everybody's a princess. No way to prove that, right? But somehow if they have some family tree or whatever documentation they have, they raise their children or family as sort of having this importance. We bear this name. So we need to carry ourselves in certain way, right? This name. So you have this name, you belong to this family, we gotta, you know, act that way, certain way. So you carry yourself certain way, not just carrying yourself, but that you really behave in a way that is admirable and respected in your society. So that was perhaps in the tribal times, when society was organized that way. But then when you see, as it became more developed and sort of the way it is today, modernized, if you will, then we have nations that are made up of not just ethnic or religious groups, but idea, like the United States, right? It's built around idea. This is not built on flesh and blood. It's not a homogeneous population. It's made up of very different people, and it's made up of that idea. Yet it binds the so-called Americans together, right? So the people under that flag, and freedom or individualism as sort of the core values of what it means to be American, and therefore fighting to honor that, fighting to continue that. So that name is very important. So taking on that idea, business people or entertainment people for the gain, for their own profit and gain, they will brand themselves certainly, right? So this idea of branding is around the name. So name and branding. And branding, if you think about the setting of cattle, right? They would actually take hot iron and brand the cattle with belongs to Mr. Johnson, right? So you put Johnson or Jay on that. So this cattle belongs to Jay. So that's to mark everything and say, this cattle or this animal is a property or possession of so-and-so, therefore it's protected and guarded, and you don't mess with it because it's not yours. So that name branding started from that setting to this day. I mean, you don't think of like the putting that stamp on the cattle when you think of Nike, but Nike is a very successful brand, right? So everyone knows what it looks like, what it stands for, and so on. So the name is very powerful. So when people are given certain name or even title or a label, then as long as that label is not a shameful one or illegal one or criminal one, they take it as an honor and they try to live up to that. So whether they were raised as a person who, a Chinese person, a citizen or a Korean citizen or an American citizen, and then you go further into, let's say, I'm a New Yorker, so New Yorkers have pride, whatever that means. So yeah, whatever that means. We always say, sociologists, we used to always say, whatever that means, because to everyone, it means differently, right? So whatever that means. So then, you're from the East Coast, you're from Northeast, and then you're from New York, and you're a New Yorker, so New Yorker has its own definition, so they take pride in that wherever they go. But it's not just the New Yorkers who have pride. New Englanders have pride. Bostonians have pride. Boy, they have pride, yes. So it was not easy being a New Yorker in Boston for those years I lived. But in the South, too, Texans have their pride, the Southern pride. They are very proud of that. But not just Americans. If you go to Europe, everyone has pride. And to me, it's like, man, your continent is like so not that big, but then everyone has their own country identity. And then with the breakup of Yugoslavia, with so many countries coming out, they all have their quote unquote national identity. So we, the Serbs, we, the Bulgarians, we, this and this and that, well, the Polish people, they're Germans, they're so, so proud of who they are. And that becomes their identity. I think it's all the more because in places like Europe, they're all next to each other. So they're constantly defining themselves and redefining themselves against the other. So they have to have the sense of pride. So whatever they're acting on really has a meaning. You don't have to go that serious to the national setting or cultural even. Think about sports fans, right? So professional sport fans, they will spend a lot of, I mean, you wonder how much money these guys, where they get the money to pay these players? It's your money that you pay to buy those caps. Yes. You ever think about that? Ooh, that Yankees cap looks cool. You put it on, you're going ka-ching, putting money on those million-dollar guy contract here and there. All that is going there. So all that adding up. But yet when fans buy these paraphernalia, you know, whether it's a cap or outfit or banner or whatever it is, a bumper sticker, they have a sense of pride. So they wear that jersey. Even if the team coach or the owner does not come and say, can you please put this New York Giants jersey on? You pay your own money to buy that thing, pay $100 or whatever, and you put it on, and you suddenly feel very proud for that team. Yeah, they don't even know your name, but you're very proud. You know everyone's name. They don't know your name. They don't even know you exist, but you know everyone's name on the team. So it's very interesting if you think about that, right? So this concept of pride, name, and belonging, identity, are all together. And why am I starting with that? Because that's who God is, and God has instilled that nature in us to honor, to want to honor and be honored, and associating that honor with name. So the Bible, the Holy Bible, is a book that contains the stories of who were called by this the God of honor, who has the most honorable name. And when God called these people, one after another, certainly starting with individuals, they considered it as honor to be called by God. And when they did, and they followed up with the action or actions that showed how honor they were, then God blessed them. So starting with Abram, whose name, again, was not Abraham at first, but his name was Abram, which just means just great uncle, or something like that. But when God called him and promised him that he was going to have many descendants come from him, and that descendants will be kings and kingdoms will come from him, his name was changed with that promise to Abraham. So Abraham means the father of many nations. So in Genesis 17, we see that. So by that promise, he received the promise of having a child at the age of 100, which was it's impossible to this day. You do not have children at the age of 100 because you are as good as dead. And that's what Abram said. My body's as good as dead. No offense, but that's what he said. So and Sarah being 90, this was not possible. But God said, you will have a child. A year later, I will return to you, you'll have a child. And they knew that when that word was given, that would be the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise for them, which is that Abraham would become that name, a father of nations. So he considered it as an honor that God gave him this promise. And again, the baby didn't drop from the sky in a basket. They had to go to work. So as Pastor Kang always brings up, she's like, I wonder how they were without brushing their teeth. She's obsessed with teeth or dental health. So did they have teeth even? Like, how did they get to get close to each other? They don't even brush their teeth. So she's wondering in such details. Yes. but they did. So they said amen, and they had to go to work, and they pray. And then a year later, they held a baby in their arms. Do you believe that? What did they name the baby there for? Laughter, which is Isaac. They laughed. They were laughing because this is the moment the word came true. The word of God came true, that I am now becoming a father of nation according to God's promise, because by faith Abraham had received the word and obeyed. So Romans 4:20 describing, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God when he received that promise. So starting with him, Isaac came, and from Isaac came Jacob, whose name I talked about last week. He wrestled against the man of God, and he received a name as a result of that. Even though he said, bless me, the result was a name. What is a name anyway? You don't even see it, right? You just hear it. But what does that mean? But Jacob receive that as the greatest blessing from God. What was the name? Israel. So he himself was now starting to be called Israel. And we know that the people who come from him, the nation that come from him, the descendants, are called the Israelites, the people of Israel. So this name being struggled with, God it overcame, and his descendants received the promise that God made to their ancestor Abraham, God being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That promise passed on, and the descendants, the children of Israel, believed and held onto that promise, so followed Moses after being in a foreign land called Egypt, out of their slavery in Egypt, and they followed him through the desert because they believe in that promise called the promise of land, the land of Canaan. So they went in, as Deuteronomy 2:31 says, they went in to conquer. Now, conquering involves not just sitting around and then getting a paperwork and say, this deed belongs to you, this title, you know, this is your land. They had to fight for it. So conquering means they had to fight to possess the land that was promised for them. But well knowing that in the name Israel that God gave them, that it was theirs. But they had to put work into that, right? So we see that there's promise and there is obedience, there's action. You have to fight. You have to surrender. You have to struggle. And when you overcome, then you possess. So that's what happened to the people of Israel from one by one, starting with crossing the Jordan and taking, conquering the city of Jericho into other cities. They had to fight from one place to another, and they took possession of the land. So when God commanded them to build the temple through the king Solomon, certainly the king David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And again, from last sermon, you remember how he longed for the tent of the Lord, the Lord's temple and the court of the Lord, where the ark is, where the Lord is. He longed for his presence, and he praised God. He was so happy to have the ark in his city, inside his tent for 40 years. And yes, building a house for the Lord was his dream. Yet God didn't allow him to do that. Why not? Because he shed too much blood. So he, as a warrior, he shed too much blood. But because he was a successful king, he prepared all the material and the resources that were necessary for the building of the temple. So his son then had the opportunity, the blessed opportunity to build. What was his name? Solomon, right? Solomon was able to build the temple, and the temple was exactly the same model as the tabernacle that Moses built in Exodus 25 in the desert. But temple becomes the permanent structure, and it's even more magnificent. And later on, the second temple that the king Herod builds is an immense complex, you know, in addition to the temple. But that first temple that Solomon built was known to be the house, Jeremiah 7:10 says, the house that bears the name Jehovah, that bears the name of the Lord God, which is Jehovah, or Yahweh. Yahweh, Jehovah, the same. So this is the name of the Lord God of the Old Testament that the angel delivered to Moses and therefore to the people of Israel. So the people who were honored to know God and to become the people of God, they were able to have this temple in their midst that housed, that was a house that bore the name Jehovah. So with that name being in the ark of the most holy place of the temple, there were also the stone tablets. The stone tablets had the commandments of God, and the commandments were do's and don'ts. And when they did obey these rules of do's and don'ts, they were blessed. They were to be called a holy people of God. What kind of people? Holy people means the people who are set apart, like no other. They were the people of God. They were called by the name Jehovah. They bore the name of the Lord God. So they consider as the greatest honor to be the people of God. You can imagine, yes? And also in Deuteronomy 28:9-10, that all peoples on earth would fear them as a result. So when they were to obey the law, they were to remember, as long as they kept the law, they would stay as his holy people and they would be blessed. So let's look at that together. Deuteronomy 28, 9 to 10.
The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord, your God, and walk in obedience to him, then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The second part is important. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. All right, so this identification by name is certainly self-identification, but here the other part of that identification is through others, right? So name is given to you by others. You call that as your name, and that's how you come to understand who you are. Part of your good part of your identity is with your association with your name, but the name is for others to call you. So it goes both ways. So there's a self-identification and others identifying. And that was the case for the people of Israel. They not only understood themselves as the people, the holy people of God, but that others were to see them as the people called by the name of Jehovah. And this would be a result of obeying his commands. So they considered it as honor. They did for a while. But once they started settling down in the land of Canaan and living in the midst of the Gentiles, the people around them who were not the holy people of God, who were not the chosen people, worshiping other gods and idols and living their worldly life, they started to adapt and assimilate into that lifestyle, even marrying their women and mixing with them, and therefore worshiping their gods too. So even though on the one hand they were to understand they bore the name Jehovah, as Jeremiah 14:9 says, they started to grow weary of him, as Isaiah 43:20-28 describes. The Lord said to them, you have grown weary of me. You're tired of me. You consider me as a burden. You consider it as a burden to be called by name, my name. You used to love to be called by my name, and now you consider it as a burden to be called by my name. So you rather worship other gods. You rather commit idolatry instead of worshiping me. So as a result, the warning of God's wrath, his curse, came true. Now, after Solomon had built the temple, he ruled a very successful dynasty during his lifetime, because it was a prosperous time, just like his name. He was a man of peace. He didn't see any war. This was really, really unheard of as a king. So he ruled very successfully. But during the time, he was pretty much tightening belt for the people, because if you have a big expense, right, to keep up with all the needs to make everyone happy, you need to have funds. Where do the funds come from? The people, yes? So the people had to pay a lot of taxes. They were oppressed in that sense. While they were enjoying the peaceful times, they had to pay a price for that. So after Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, comes to the throne. But at the same time, people start to revolt, because they were like, because when Rehoboam comes to the throne, and this is in 1 Kings chapter 12, he seeks advice and says, "In what direction should I take the kingdom?" So during this time, the kingdom of Israel is called the United Monarchy, because it's one nation made up of the 12 tribes. So he asked the elders, and the elders said, "Take it easy. Your father put a lot of pressure on them and taxed them highly, so you need to relax a little bit." Then he turned to his cohort, like his peers, the young men that he grew up with, and asked them. And they said, "Are you kidding me? These people are lazy. They're just complainers. You need to tighten their belt even more with scorpions and so on," right? So, and you can say, my finger is thicker than my father's waist? Yeah. So I'm going to be even harsher than my father. That's what they were advising. So Rehoboam had a choice, and he decided to go with the harsher advice. And when he did that, people who were already upset and unhappy revolted with Jeroboam being their leader. So with that revolt, the United Kingdom was no more and is split into two. So the 10 tribes of Israel went up to north, establishing a kingdom later called the Kingdom of what? Israel. And then the remaining tribe called the Kingdom of Judah, right? So it was Judah that was remaining. Benjamin being very small, it's almost insignificant. But yes, counting Benjamin would be two tribes, but really, namely, Judah was the kingdom of
the southern kingdom. And then they worshipped in different places. The southern kingdom worshipping Jerusalem, continuing that because they remain. But the northern people who went up to north, they worshipped in Dan and Bethel. And that, so that was around 9th or 8th BC, 9th century BC, in the 900, 930 or so. But what happened was that because they continued to consider serving the Lord Jehovah as their Lord and then being called by his name as burden, God punished them, cursed them by having them really being, they were destroyed by their enemies, and the northern kingdom collapsed first at 720 BC by the Assyrian ruler marching in and destroying that kingdom. So many of them were taken as exiles. They called the Assyrian exile for the northern kingdom. I'm giving you a good review of the history of Israel, and you're thinking, why am I learning about this ancient times of Israel? Because there's reason. So listen on, please. So the southern kingdom then, the kingdom of Judah, stayed on and existed until about 586 BC when the Neo-Babylonian kingdom came in and crushed Jerusalem. So with Zedekiah taking taken as captive. Remember, they killed his sons in front of him and then took his eyes out. He became blinded and he was chained and dragged to Babylon where he lived until his death. So Jerusalem completely collapsed. So both kingdoms, meaning the entire Israel, nation of Israel, the people of Israel collapsed, destroyed as a result of considering the name of the Lord a burden while they should have considered as honor. But interestingly, what I want us to also know as a referential point, but it really connected to the sermon today, is that when the southern kingdom people, the people of Judah, after they were taken into the Babylonian exile, when the Persian king comes to power, right, the Persian king comes and dominates the Babylonian kingdom, then lets the people return. The king lets the Jews return. Well, they weren't called the Jews at the time, but the people from Judah to return to Jerusalem. Now, when they returned, they considered themselves and called themselves as Jews. So the name Jew doesn't appear in the time of Abraham, in the time of Moses. That name is still actually mysterious to many scholars to this day. They're debated forever. So you could type like Google, who is a Jew? That's like a big mysterious question that people are still answering and defining and redefining over time. It's changing because on the one hand, it seems so obvious, the children of Abraham. But then who are they, right? So they were the people who were part of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, coming back from Babylon to settle in Jerusalem again. What happened to the northern people, the 10 tribes? They mixed with the neighboring people, so they lost their identity, their faith, and so on. So they were not considered as a Jew. So you remember the encounter between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, and she said, you're a Jew, right? And I'm a Samaritan. Why are you speaking to me, right? Besides the fact that he was a man, Jewish man, and she was a Gentile woman, that speaking was forbidden. So she saw Jesus as Jew, but she as not a Jew because she was a Samaritan, meaning of the north, because they were mixed with other people. So the people who are known to be Jews today, they trace back to the kingdom of Judah who returned from the exile. But what happened was after they came back from the exile, later on in the around 60 AD, there was the first war between the Jews and the Romans. So the Jews revolted against the Roman Empire. They tried many times. So during that time, the siege of Masada. Masada is a place, a fortress, where the Jewish rebels had held out, right, from the Roman and the Roman Empire's. The legion came and surrounded the fortress to take over. So during that time, but they say 960 committed mass suicide, the Jews, the rebels inside the fortress, because they knew that the fate would not be on their side. So with that, and it was after the temple had been torn down, so they then many so-called Jews were killed. They were pretty much destroyed, and people started scattering. So there is the water of the word diaspora, the concept of diaspora, describing this early, you know, migrants, people who went all over the place, and they are the people of Israel. So when they scatter then,
and not having sovereignty for thousands of years, the people of Israel, their descendants and tracing their ancestry to Israel, to the Judah, the kingdom of Judah, living all over the place. Later on, when the nation Israel was established, then they returned to it. So then those who returned to it were called, and they called themselves as Jews. So what I want us to do is that quick review of their history and their identity is that there is that name, sense of self-identification, and then the others identifying them. So they call themselves Jews. So at the time of Jesus then, before the temple was torn down, the name in the name Yeshua, Jesus in English, Yeshua in Aramaic, which means the Savior, walking by the temple. Now, the temple does get torn down later on, the physical temple. But looking at the temple, what did he say that made the Jews upset at the time? Destroy this temple? When Jesus was looking, when Yeshua was looking at the temple, he was looking at the temple of Jerusalem, that not the one Solomon built, but this is the one that the king Herod had built. It's the second temple. So when he said it, the Jews were next to him. So this is before Masada, before the tearing of the destruction of the second temple. So, but they were under the ruling of the Romans. They were very upset. Because even though they had considered it as a burden, they had grown weary of the fact that they were called by the name of the Lord God, and they had to obey the name of obey the Lord God, his command, still the temple was a source of comfort. It was like a mixed feeling they had. But it was better to have it. Because without the temple, they wouldn't have the name of the Lord God. And if they were not a people who were called by the name of the Lord God, there would be no protection or blessing or security for their existence. You see what I mean? So that's why when Yeshua said, destroy this temple, they heard it as, wow, are you kidding me? Are you crazy? You are being blasphemous. We need to put this guy to death. So this went really to the heart of their faith and their existence and their identity as a people. But they didn't finish listening because Yeshua had more to say. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again. How many days? In 3 days. He was speaking of the temple of his body only after he had died, and 3 days after he resurrected, came back to life, then the disciples understood what he meant. He was speaking of the temple of his body. He was saying that you're going to kill me, but in 3 days I'm going to be raised back to life. What was he going to accomplish? Because remember, that's where the purpose, the work all coincide, all intersect. The purpose of him coming to the world will intersect there. When he would die for, in the name, right? For and by that name, Yeshua, the name that he came in, which is the Father's name. John 5:43 says that. Not the name that came by angel, the name Jehovah, but the name that came by the Son, the name of the Father, that is Yeshua. That in that name that he will call the souls of all men, not just the children of Abraham or those who call themselves as descendants of Abraham, but the souls of all men, whatever they may be outwardly, that those who come to him as souls, as they receive his name, the name Yeshua, he will call them Christians, those who belong to Christ. Hallelujah! That it would not be by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit, for the Spirit, in the Spirit. And it will not be by an outwardly appearance, but it will be done inwardly, in their heart, in their spirit. So let's go back to Romans 2:28. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So here's Paul writing this in the New Testament. And in the book of Romans, he's comparing the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. The Old Testament and the New Testament. So he is comparing, what is a Jew? A Jew is someone who is circumcised, physically, outwardly done, that people can see and acknowledge and praise them. Wow, here's a godly man, godly people. But what he's saying is, what's important in that identity is not what is done by the hand on the outside, but what is done deep inside by God. And that is in the heart of man, in the soul of man. So what Yeshua would do through his death and his resurrection is not what people can recognize physically, but it's in the spirit. The changes occur internally, inwardly. And that Yeshua, through his death, his resurrection, that he was going to call the souls of men, not the bodies, but the souls of men first, as Christians, by calling their souls. touching their souls, giving life to their souls. Hallelujah! So it will be spiritual, that the name would be called not for the flesh, but the spirit. So it would not be the distinction with Jews and Gentiles, but now all men will have an opportunity because they're all souls in his eyes, and he would have a relationship with their souls, their spirit. Now, who is Yeshua that he's able to do that? We understand that, yes, in English we call him Jesus Christ, Yeshua Messiah, right? So he is not having first name and last name, Jesus being the first and Christ last, because that's what I used to think when I was younger, but I learned that it's not the case. When you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus is the Christ. What does Christ mean? Christ means the anointed. Matthew 16, let's look for 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They reply, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Once again, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Certainly Christ coming from the Greek word, and in Hebrew and Aramaic, it's Messiah, which means the anointed. Anointed means king, because in the old days, the way they signaled the moment of someone becoming a king, it's like, you know, receiving the coronation. The coronation process was the anointing process. So they would take extra virgin olive oil, EVOO, and you put over the head. You're not eating the head, but that's the pure olive oil. So now everyone's waking up. I know extra virgin olive oil. Yes, I know that. So the oil, the pure olive oil they would put on the head, and that would signal the transfer of power, authority of from the throne. So the king would certainly be anointed, but there were two other positions in the Old Testament who were also anointed. They were the priest and the prophets. But today we're looking at the king. So the king was anointed. So the anointed one was Christ, Messiah, Christ, or Caesar in the time of Romans, or Kaiser in the time of the German ruling. So this was who he was. And when he said that, so as you see in verse 17, Jesus was so pleased. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." He was so pleased with that answer, yet he never said, "I am the Christ. I am the Christ." He did not say that. It was actually, yes, Peter speaking, and the confession was right on the mark, and he was very pleased by it. Yet it was others who called him Christ. In verse 20, if you look at it there, after he had confessed, what did Jesus say? He ordered the disciples to not tell anyone that he was the Christ. So if he was to be the Christ and be revealed as a Christ, why did he prevent them from speaking? You know, he was very pleased. "Good answer, Peter. I'm so happy because that's who I am. The Christ, the Son of the living God, the man, but God. The God who came as man." So, and he came with the duty and to become that king. Yet, he told them, "Don't tell anyone. My time has not come. Do not tell anyone." But the way the people were accusing him was that, "You call yourself a king." Where does it say that? When the Jews conspired and they finally came to arrest Yeshua, he was questioned and beaten and, you know, just interrogated by the Jewish leaders, the priests, overnight. And then they brought him to Pontius Pilate, who was like the ruler in that region, Judea, and the Roman ruler. They brought Yeshua to him and saying, "This man deserves to be crucified." So you can imagine Pontius Pilate. It's like, okay, so who is this guy? You're telling me how to kill him already, but who is this guy? Remember, crucifixion, it was like the worst way of killing anyone at the time. It had to be the criminal of all criminals who would go to the cross to take that punishment. And there they are bringing Yeshua to him and saying, this fellow needs to be crucified. Why? He calls himself the Son of God. He calls himself a king. So then there is that inner, the exchange of words between Yeshua and Pilate. So we read about that in Matthew 27 and John 18. So when Yeshua stood before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he asked Yeshua, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Yeshua answered, "You have said so, not me." So when you look at it, it's like, it's a little puzzling because even more. So in John 18, verses 33 to 37, Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then instead of answering the question, Jesus said, "Is that your own idea or did others talk to you about me?" And then another question comes, "Am I a Jew?" This is what Pilate says. "Am I a Jew? How do I know?" That's what he means. Like, I don't know Jew. I'm not a Jew. I don't know your ways, right? And then he said, "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done that they want you to be crucified?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Then he says, and Pilate says, "You are a king then." Then Jesus answered him, "You say that I'm a king." "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world was to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then what shut the whole conversation up was with Pilate's question not being answered. What is truth? Silent. That was it. So it's almost like puzzling, like Jesus is never answering him directly. Because what is happening is that even though, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the reason for his death is because they accused him of calling himself a king. Now remember, this is during the time of the ruling of the Romans. Anyone who is calling themselves a king is rebelling against the Roman Empire. So the Jews had come and with the accusation, "This fellow calls himself a king." So when they... When Pilate went out to the people, because he did not want to kill Jesus. He did not see anything wrong with Jesus. So he wanted to release him. So he asked the people who were crowded up in front of his palace, and said, "What do you want me to do with this Jesus who is called the Messiah, the Christ?" And they shouted out, "Crucify him." They just wanted to get rid of Yeshua. So Pilate just reluctantly let him go. He washed his hands in front of them saying, "I have nothing to do with his blood." And he had Yeshua flogged. And after he was flogged, Yeshua took up his own cross and went up to the hill. And there he was nailed. He was crucified. Now, when he died, they put a sign up on the cross. What did it say? "The King, Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, the Jews saw that and said, wait, you need to strike that. He is not our king. We never made him our king. Oh, these guys are like really, they want to get it right. Like they like, "No, we never called him king. You should change it and say, Jesus who called himself the king of the Jews." And Pilate said, "You know what? I'm not changing anything. Whatever I said, I have said. Whatever I've written, that's it. It stays." So with the label, Jesus, Yeshua, the king of the Jews, he died. But when he died, what did he say? "It is finished." You understand the death of Yeshua was not the result of in reality himself calling Yeshua, but it was because others called him, accused him, and say, "You call yourself king." Meanwhile, remember, for a while, they wanted to make him their king because he was performing miracles. And he had this charisma about him, leading masses of people with his teaching and his healing and his power. They followed him, wanting to make him their king. But when they realized he did not want to be their king, he had no interest at all, their love and hope for him turned into hatred and betrayal to the point of shouting in unison, "Crucify him." But when he died, as he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished," because it was the moment that he laid down his life willingly according to the command of the Father. And it was the moment that by his obedience he gave glory to the Father, for he longed to be called by the Father's name, Yeshua. When he was born, came as man, born a baby, he was given the name Yeshua. With that name he lived about 33 years on earth. But for him to be called finally by the Father's name, he had to pay the highest price. And even if his death was as a result of a wrongful accusation, he willingly laid down his life and said, Father, you alone are the God of honor, and your name alone is a name of honor. And I'm so honored to die for that name, for your cause. And I so look forward to the day you will call me by your name to bring me to you, to never leave your sight, to never leave your house. Hallelujah! So that's the moment he obeys. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The way he laid down his life was what pleased the Father according to his command. And when he did so, when he took on the suffering, the persecution, the mockery, the insult, and he died, bearing the sins of all men and dying as a sinner. Yet he did not resent. He did not complain. He did not give up. But he continued with his obedience, clinging unto that hope to be called by the Father's name. Hallelujah! So Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Yeshua, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ, Yeshua is the Christ, to the glory of the Father. Hallelujah! It is for the glory of the Father he did this. But in turn, he received the name that is above all names. Meaning, now, he no longer needs to suffer. He no longer has to die. That one-time death, one-time submission completed all. Hallelujah! Because through his death, he used his authority to lay down his life, willingly destroying the ruler of death. And he judged the one, the archangel, he became corrupted as a result of wanting to have a name for himself that was the name of the Most High. Who is that? The devil, Satan. I will make myself like the Most High. I will call myself the Most High, he said. But God considered it a sin, evil, and cast him out of the spiritual heaven, Isaiah 14:12-15 says, and contained him in Hades, ho Hades, until this moment of judgment. He judged him to the cross. He stripped him of his power. He destroyed his power. Hallelujah! But he shed his blood simultaneously, his redeeming blood, to purchase every man, all men, in his name, to make them his kingdom, his people. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your people you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Hallelujah! So he purchased all men, souls of all men, not just the Jews, but all men. He purchased them to be his people, to be called by his name. Which name is that? The name? Yeshua. Hallelujah! He did die when he accomplished that work at the cross, but in 3 days, the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected. He was taken up to heaven then, where he sat down on the throne in heaven to reign forever and ever, reign over the kingdom of Christ. As Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah! It was from the throne in heaven that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, was sent in the name Yeshua. And he comes to those who have received the name Yeshua as the name of their Savior, as the name of their Lord, their King. So say amen if you have welcomed the name Yeshua as the name of your King, of your Savior. Amen! Amen. By confessing that Yeshua, you are my Lord, you are my God, you are my King, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. When you say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are saying that he is God, but he came as man who died in my place to pay the price and shed his precious blood to give me new life, to forgive my sins. I welcome him as my King, and I am subject to his reign. Hallelujah! So the Holy Spirit comes into such souls of men. It doesn't matter what you are outwardly, what you've done in the past, but by welcoming his name and honoring the name to be called by his name, the Holy Spirit inside. From the spirit of such man, he testifies that Yeshua is the Christ. Yeshua is the Messiah. Amen. That's what happened to Peter. Remember Peter? Before Yeshua died, what did he do? He disowned him how many times? Not just once, but three times. For which he wept that night. For which he wept all his life, I'm sure. Even though he believed that Yeshua forgave even such a shameful sin, such regretful sin, he probably wept and wept for the rest of his life thinking of that moment. Yet when he, a coward at that moment, witnessing the resurrected Lord and receiving the Holy Spirit at the Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we see the total transformation of a man named Peter, who was once a fisherman, being called to be fisherman to be a fisher of men. As Yeshua said, I will make you a fisher of men. You will fish men. You will catch men, catch souls. So that's what he became, but he was a coward, though he walked on water. He was still a coward. He denied Jesus. But once he received the Holy Spirit, now he became a fearless witness for the Lord, to the point of being led to the cross, his own cross in the end. He along with other disciples, others who were there at the Pentecost receiving the same Holy Spirit, 120 of them, pour out to the streets while they were hiding. Until then, they now went out to the same public spaces and then they started saying the same thing. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him back to life. God has made him the Prince and Savior, the King. He is the Christ. He is alive. He is on the throne in heaven, reigning forever and ever. And we are witnesses of this fact. Hallelujah! Emboldened and gaining that confidence and becoming fearless by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter became a different man. That's the transformation that took place as a result of the Holy Spirit inspiring him and working in his life. But not just Peter, John and others, all and Philip, they all started to testify that Yeshua is Lord, Yeshua is King. And later on, a man named Saul, who had not been one of the original 12 disciples, had not seen Yeshua. But as a zealous Jew, he took it as his personal mission to persecute Christians the Jews considered Christians at the time, they didn't call them Christians yet, followers, one of them, right, disciples, as cult followers, sect. And they were idolaters even. Because they believed this man named Yeshua was God. So in their eyes, these men who are now who later become to be known as Christians were betrayers. So Saul took it as his personal mission to catch them, to persecute them. But on his way, one of his journeys to persecute more Christians, he heard the voice of the Lord. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, who are you? What do you mean I'm persecuted? I don't know who you are. He said, I am Yeshua. I am Jesus. When he heard that voice, his entire world fell apart. Not only fell off the horse, but his world fell apart. Because what he thought was truth, what he thought was faith, all fell apart. He took pride as a Jew, born a Jew, circumcised day eight, Roman citizen, a flawless law abider, Pharisee, loving the Jewish God, Jehovah, an honor to persecute the followers of Yeshua, so-called Christ, for the sake of the name Jehovah. He took it as an honor, but now that he has heard the voice of the Lord, now he's saying, wait a minute. That Yeshua is not dead. He's alive. He was resurrected. He's God. He is the King. of Kings. He is the Christ. Hallelujah. After fasting for days and receiving the Holy Spirit, being baptized, his life converted completely, was transformed upside down. And as we read before there in Acts 11, when he and Barnabas went to Antioch, the church in Antioch, because that's where they were sent off as apostles, that was where the name or the term Christian began. These are the followers of Christ. These are the men, the people who bear the name of Christ. So then they started to be called Christians. Until then, they were not known as Christian. So even up to this point, if you are like me, you will feel this sting in your heart thinking, man, I don't deserve to be called a Christian compared to them. What they went through to be called Christian, for how they consider it as their greatest honor to lose their life to be called Christian. Because at the time, it was not an honor socially, politically, religiously to be called Christian, to even say that they were Christian, to even say we belong to Christ. They would risk their life. So you've seen the fish, right? Ictus. The fish is now called the sign of the fish or Jesus fish. You see in the bumper stickers everywhere. It has origin from, they say, the early Christians of the second century AD, that they started using this symbol as a secret symbol to communicate with the churches and other Christians. So if you saw any Christian movies, you would see them like in the kitchen or the wall, they would draw the fish. And the fish bearing the name Ictus, Ictus is an acronym. Each letter in the Greek letter has a meaning. Okay? So it's Jesus Christus Theo Gion Zoter, which means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. What Peter had said, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that Yeshua, who died on the cross, was raised back to life because he is the Son of God. He is God, and he is my King, the King of the world, the King of the heavens and the earth. He is the King of Kings. Hallelujah! Because of the name that they bore, they were persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, cut in half, sawed in half, burned alive, eaten by beasts, imprisoned to death, in chains. They risked all their lives to keep that label as Christian. The same Holy Spirit teaches us and testifies in us that we are not just outwardly to look religious and look Christian on Sunday, look pretty wearing a suit and tie and wearing makeup, sitting in church and say we are Christian. But from within, inside, from the inward person, the spirit that I am, that I have become Christian, that he has called me by his name. Amen. So now that means, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, as he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So being a Christian is not to be a Sunday Christian. Certainly those of you who made it here today is better than not making it here at all on the Lord's Day. You're in the house of God worshiping him. But for the rest of the week, you live as though this has never happened. Like, let's pretend this never happened. That's called a Sunday Christian. Sunday Christian is someone who is sort of religious, if not even superstitious. So they come here, just in case. That's not a Christian. If you come to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week, you're doing exactly what everyone else is doing, and you don't look any different. And of course, I'm not saying you go to work and go to school, start looking differently, like wearing a clown outfit or looking like a monk. I'm not saying that. But you are doing the worldly things everyone else is doing and all the evil ways that the world encourages and drives for you to live according to your fleshly desires, the pleasures and the pleasurable senses of your flesh, then you're not a Christian. Never called by his name. The Christian is he who becomes sanctified in order to become a member of the body of Christ. Be sanctified. And that's what we read there in 1 Peter 4:4. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. It's a previous verse. It talks about carousing, drunkenness. It actually says in the earlier text, drinking parties. Uh-oh, this sounds really familiar, right? I was like, that sounds really like 2018, but I was like, looking at it, that's what it means, drinking parties. Orgies, back then, a big problem. So the orgies, but even to this day. So sexual immorality, drunkenness, carousing. Carousing. So carousing is drinking parties, and Romans 13:13-14 talks about that. Debauchery. So what Paul wrote there is that let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. So pursuing this according to sexual desires and physical desires and sensual desires and living according to that. Debauchery is excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. So it could be anything that the body likes plus more. So it's the thing that people do to make, get high, feels good. Everyone else is doing it. I'm doing it too. Where are you going Sunday morning? My mom's making me go to church. Oh yeah? Are you a Christian? I don't know. Just sitting there. So you, at this moment, if you turn around, we'll take your snapshot. Maybe you may look Christian, but what of the rest of the time? Excessive indulgence. So some people say, well, I don't drink, I don't drug, I don't go to drinking parties, I don't do that. But I like things that are expensive, that all my friends have, I want that. They're driving that, I want that. They have that handbag, I want that. So with that expensive price, luxurious item on your body, clothing yourself and carrying yourself that way, and everyone says, everyone, you want to be included, you want to be up, you want to be recognized as somebody who is cool, who's hot, or whatever. And then they find out, oh, where are you going on Sunday with that bag? I'm going to church. Some people carry bags that cost, what, $10,000? Like $10,000? A bag costs $10,000? And they get upset because they can't have it. And they save money towards it. My dream is to have that bag, $10,000. Being a Christian, remember Ictus and Paul, Peter? They were called Christians. And for that name, for that label, they had to die. And what have we become today? That we have lost our conscience in Christ and we're okay sitting here for the rest of the week. We live exactly like the world and not even feel guilty about it as we sit here and hear these words. How can that be? How can that be? Young or old, new or old, how can we be still carrying on? Some people say, well, you know, it's like the happy hour, I have to go. You know, the happy hour is when you do have, like, you have to mingle. Because mingle, right? Business people like to mingle. This is how you climb up the ladder. So I'm going to go to the happy hour and mingle. And everyone else has what liquor in there or whatever, beer, you know. And then they're passing around the beer. I think some cultures are even more difficult to say no to. So they say they pour it to you. In the Korean or Japanese, you know, culture, they pour, the older people. So how can I say no? Say no. Just say no. They say, oh, now how can I say no? I have to receive this elder person, senior. I need to show respect. Because what are you going to do with that? Because you know that ain't going in here. They're like, well, I just kind of pretend like I'm drinking. Remember, all my examples are not fake. They are real examples, unfortunately. So it's like, so if you're going to do that, I say, why do you even go there? Why do you go there? Oh, well, just, you know, so that I don't miss out. You know, I don't miss out. What if there's opportunity for promotion? What if there is, like, business deal that I miss out? I need to win. You know, I need to be the go-getter. I need to succeed. I need to be a team player. To some degree, yes, you have to be a team. You don't want to be a bully at work. I mean, try to invite them to church after being a bully. It's hard. But at some point, you have to draw the line. I don't do that. I don't go there.
Even your friends will tell you, what are you doing here? This is a bar. This is a nightclub. Oh, I'm here to evangelize you guys. Want to come with me? We have a similar rock and roll, you know, hip-hop style or pop music. You know, praise night. Come on. It doesn't work like that. So people come here and they're smokers, you know, in the beginning, and they don't know much. They don't have much faith, obviously, and they come in and they feel guilty because, like, something about being around Christians, they all look so clean. And people have told me so many times, they're like, everyone looks so clean and so different, and I feel so unclean next to them. So they go around and smoke in that corner. And then they're like, oh my God, another guy. And they're so, like, embarrassed to look at each other, so they look away and put out, and then they come back and they sit there. There's that guy. Now, if it ended there and they felt guilty not to do it again, they hold out, God would have mercy on them to cut away their evil habit. But they start form buddyship back there. It's like, how you doing? Yeah. You got light? Yeah. And then they're like, next time, how about you meet me at a bar? Yeah. And that has happened too. Then God doesn't help them. You be in the same church and you sit here at the same time. You run into each other at a party. Hey, hey, I know you. I know you. And next time you're here, oh yeah, I know you. All the more, you bring down the weight of his honor. God doesn't help. God would be ashamed to say, I know you. What we want is to be called by his name in this life and in the life to come. Because that day is coming when the Lord comes back. By his name, he will for the last time call us to be with him forever. And for us to go there, for us to be brought to him. Finally, we have to live this life, a sanctified life. Amen. Even if it is difficult. And in Christ, therefore, how should we live to not be distracted by these sinful, evil ways of the world? To give my allegiance, my loyalty, my obedience to my King. Amen. There's only amen. There's only yes in Christ. What do you say? Not my words. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What do we say? Amen. Even if it's difficult to do, when the Lord says come, we say amen. Even if it's difficult and embarrassing, the Lord says go and preach, we say amen. Even if people say, I don't want to hear it, stop telling us that, I don't agree with you, we say amen. Because the Lord will take care of the rest. Because he's our King. And 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, insults, and hardships, and persecutions, and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. So the times that I am made weak in my circumstances, whether it is financial hardship or physical illness or situations when I'm being beaten down, I feel like I cannot get up. The weight is so great. I feel so burdened. But this is when my faith must shine. My faith must come out as gold, pure as gold and solid as rock, and become stronger. Hallelujah. And it with the meekness, the gentleness of Christ. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:1, by the humility and gentleness of Christ. We must infinitely forgive and concede to one another. As Yeshua said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is a man in Christ.
In Christ, we are to now be sent out as ambassadors of Christ for Christ, testifying that Yeshua is the Christ. Amen. Even if people do not want to hear, even if they get upset, even if they insult us and mock us and isolate us, nobody wants to call us anymore, nobody wants to be friends with us, that is okay, because that is the moment that I am recognized as a Christian. Oh my God, here comes a Christian. Let's not talk to her, talk to him. At school, they're talking behind me because I'm not popular and I'm not the cool person to hang out with. I don't go to cool places. I go to church. It doesn't feel good at the moment to be like, what? What happened? And everyone is like, oh, yeah, remember that happened? That happened. Oh, yeah, I was so busy at church. I'm not part of that group. Initially, maybe there's a feel of being isolated and you feel a little bit sad. But it's just a tip. That's it. You will get over it because you will open your eyes. We will open our eyes for the day when the Lord comes back in all glory, that he will not leave us behind but call us by his name, for we will be recognized by his name in that day. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Let's close our eyes. Let's ask a question to ourselves. Are you a Christian? Do you call yourself a Christian? Or do others call you a Christian? Do they see us as Christians? Does God see me as Christian? Like the Jews that I told you about, how they themselves started calling them Jews, and even to this day, through conversion, return to their land, through marriage, through their mother line or father's line, they are called Jews or call themselves Jews. What about us? We confess that he's our Lord, our King, Christ. But does he see me as a Christian? We want to be seen and called as Christian, but we are so far, far from it. Yet we don't want to let go. We do not want to be abandoned, but we want to be kept bearing this name all our lives, that we will successfully be sanctified and give him our allegiance, our total obedience, so that in that day the Lord will call me and say, you are mine, you bear my name, come, be blessed, inherit the kingdom I prepare for you. Let us raise our hands to heaven where a king is seated. Yeshua! Yeah.